If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 37 with me. We'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you. You can go ahead and grab that and turn to page 77, and you can keep it. That's our gift to you, okay? Tonight we're continuing with the construction of the tabernacle under the leadership of Bezalel and Aholiab, and we turn our focus from the tent to the things that are placed inside the tent. But last week, Chris talked about the tabernacle and its foundation, and that the initiation upon building of this place was on God alone. It is the Lord who provides His Spirit. He produces a willing people and prescribes the plans for His dwelling. Psalm 127 says, "And Lord, unless the Lord builds a house, the people labor in vain." Right? For we know what happens if Israel were to initiate this building. What they had placed inside is full of idols. Exodus 32 teaches us that when the people are left to themselves, they will quickly turn to those things that are not of the Lord. So God needed to be the foundational source from which this good work derived, since nothing good dwells within us or within Israel, alien from His divine influence. And so the plans of the tabernacle are revealed, they're erected, and the next things to be built are the sacred items that fill that tabernacle. And they are the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Presence, the lampstand, and the Altar of Incense. And these would be located in the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, respectively. Only the priest and the high priest would see these items, and they would tend to them alone. But as we read about these things, I want you to look for something that's not there. Perhaps something that you heard about in the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. It seems like something's missing. Like something was intentionally left out of this text. And so with attentive eyes and open hearts, let us read the Word of God that He might be glorified and we edified. Let's read Exodus chapter 37. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces to one another toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it a handbreadth wide. And made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out the one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out the other side of it. 3 cups made like alum blossoms, each with calyx and a flower on 1 branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with a calyx and a flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out from the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there were four cups made like almond blossoms, with the calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from it. Their calyxes and their branches were of one piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. And he made it seven lamps, and its tongs, and its trays of pure gold. And he made it, and all of its utensils, out of a talent of pure gold. He made an altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its breadth was a cubit. It was square. Its two cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top, and around its sides, and its horns. And he made a molding of gold around it, and made two rings of gold on it, under its molding, on two opposite sides of it, as holders for the poles with which to carry it. And he made the poles of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil also, and the pure fragrant incense blended as by the perfumer. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would bless our souls as we have just read your holy word. Would you use it to teach us what does it mean to be the house of God here at Bethel? Lord, would you speak through me? Would my words be pleasing in your sight? Would you be glorified and we edified by your Spirit? We pray these things. Amen. This year, the Oostburg Chamber of Commerce held its very first Easter egg hunt at Veterans Park. They were giving away raffles. Peter Rance was doing a whole year of free meals. It was only like once a month, but they said it was a free meal for a whole year. And there were vendors passing out different things, right? And I remember when my family and I got there, I realized it was less like an Easter egg hunt and more like an Easter egg gathering. They weren't really hidden. As you looked across the grass of the whole park, it was just covered with these multi-purpose eggs. Different sections were partitioned off for different age groups so that we'd make sure that there's fair. There aren't these big kids pushing around these little kids, okay? Remember Kate and Ruby went with Peter on one section, and I went with Luke and Kat to another. And then all the kids were instructed by the announcer to line up and wait for their countdown. I was looking around as all the kids, just determined faces. They were just ready to go, waiting to hear the gunshot go off like they're bounding in a race. And as the horn sounded, coos of uncoordinated kids bounded towards these eggs. What made it more fun to watch was that it had recently poured down rain the night before. It looked like a battle scene. Mud was splashing everywhere. Kids were falling, screaming, but it was filled with laughter and cheer. But we know what they were really after. It's not the egg, but it's what it's inside the egg. Sure, the eggs were beautiful, painted with a myriad of different colors. Some even included patterns, but the real prize was what they housed inside. It was candy, right? So when you pick up an Easter egg, kids, you know this, there's an expectation. When I open it, I'm going to get something inside. The shell houses a substance. And so it is with the items in our text tonight. What we hear is the form being built, but the people are awaiting the fire to come down. That's what was missing. Now, here are all these different sacred items, but where is God going to show up in them? Right? These items are these holy shells that were designed to house the substance of God's glorious presence. Shells and substance. And their significance is that they served to house the Lord. And let's look at them. Let's look at these various different shells that we see in our text. Beginning with the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, it's the very first one in our text, mentioned probably for its preeminence over the other sacred items. It is the footstool of God. It is there that the Shekinah glory of God, the consuming fire of the Holy One would rest. It's the ark alone that is distinguished from all the others in its location. All the other sacred items would be in the holy place, but the ark alone would be in the most holy place. And then also, upon no other items in our text do we see cherubim. Now, we've talked about this before. These are these creatures that typically it's the last stop that you see before you enter into the presence of God. They are placed to guard one's return to the Garden of Eden in Genesis, and they're likely the ones that are surrounding the throne of God in Revelation. And so from the beginning to the very end of your Bibles, these cherubims are the closest guardians, if you will, to God's presence. And the ark guarded his presence. Their wings almost kind of veiled, even behind the veil, there was somewhat of an additional veil, so to speak, of the wings guarding the presence of God. And we saw this in the construction of the temple. If you remember, in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, if you're standing in this holy place with all this fine twine linen and these purple scarlet yarns, if you were to look to your right, to your left, to your fore, to your back, and even up, what you would see is cherubim. They'd be woven in everywhere. Everywhere you looked, a cherubim would be seen. It's this idea that this perhaps is the most precious of the shells because it houses the most intimate presence of God. And yet there's some others that also have a substance, the table, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Now, there's much I can say about these items, and I've preached on the sacred items before, but I just want to highlight one thing that is across these items, and it's this intentional mentioning of poles being used to carry these items. You see it in many different verses, 4 and 5, 13, 14, 15, 27. Rings are crafted with these items, and poles were slid through in order they might go with the people. These items were designed to move. So when Kate and I bought our house, I had to purchase a very specific kind of fridge to fit in my doors. I have 27 and a half wide door frames. For those of you who have modern homes, yours are bigger. So I can't just buy the standard fridge. I had to buy a very specific one. And I remember when it arrived, I enlisted the help of a good friend of mine. We pushed it through the living room, we squeezed it around the corners, and we fit it snugly into its final resting place formed by the tightly outlined cabinets that we had just installed, much thanks to Corey Lee and Dave Vanderwall. If you've ever come to my house, you'll notice that there's very little margin for error for this fridge. But once we got it in place, I remember thinking to myself, I am never moving that thing again. I'm not taking that fridge with me if I move. That fridge is designed for that house. Whoever comes after me could have that fridge. I could move it, but it would be extremely difficult because fridges weren't designed to be moved like that. You can't even lay them down. You're not supposed to. But the items of God were designed to be carried. They were made to be mobile. They included handles and poles for leverage and maneuverability to travel with Israel. These shells that housed the substance of God were created to go with God's people. God never wanted there to be any question that he was with them, that he would go with them, that he would never leave them or forsake them. And these shells affirmed that truth. God's Shekinah glory would rest upon the Ark of the Covenant. Atop the table that was made, the bread of his presence would rest. The lampstand would illuminate the delight of God. And the altar would display his acceptance as the pleasing aromas fill the sanctuary of heaven. God is not only with his people, but he's for his people. I think in the age that we live in today, we don't recognize just how present God is with us. In Psalm 73, the enemies of God arrogantly ask, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? But oftentimes, we live like that, as if God doesn't know, or if he doesn't see. Imagine for a moment, you had a hidden camera that followed you around all week, and I were to play your life on the screens on a Sunday evening. How would we see you living your life? Beloved, if we're honest, if I was honest, there are many times I do not live as if God is present with me. Kids, perhaps you're playing in your room with your siblings and you're not treating each other very kindly, and in mocks mom and dad. And you treat each other differently. Friends, dad is always in the room. He's always with us. What would it be like if we lived as if these sacred items that Israel get to see, that if we lived with such semblance as if we would know that God is in the midst of us? We need to remind ourselves that God's presence is with us. And for that's the very reason these sacred items were created. But notice, the substance is missing. That's the missing thing. If you were reading, you're like, where's God in this? God and his goodness seem absent from these shells. Right? The text reads kind of like a blueprint. Chris would be elated. Okay? It's a house, but it hasn't become a home. Perhaps you've heard that expression before. A house is simply an empty shell. It has four walls, a roof, windows, doors, all the things necessary to live. But if it's vacant of occupants, it will never become a home. What makes a house a home is the people who live there. The memories they create. The laughter they share. The activities they engage in. Perhaps for some of us, it's the first cooked meal that you feel that sense of belonging to the house. Or it's the first freshly cut grass. Or for me, a plowed driveway. Okay? I moved in the winter. Probably should have thought of that better. A house is special because its owner has made it his own or her own. After the Easter egg hunt, all the kids were scrambling to open up their eggshells. They actually collected all of them. They'll probably use them again next year as quickly as they could. And they'd open it up and see what candy they contained inside, and they would dump it in their baskets, investigating what they had acquired. And I remember this. There was one where Peter was so excited to me. He wanted to show me every single egg and what was inside each one. So he'd open it up. Daddy, look. I see a piece of candy, Peter. Daddy, look. Another piece of candy, Peter. And I remember, eventually, one of them was empty. Perhaps one of the kids stole the candy and tossed the egg aside. So with a pouty lip and a sad face, my son expressed his deep disappointment. You see, the shell was meant to house a substance. If you remember back to my sermon on January 11th, I preached on Exodus 25. I preached on the holy items that we read. So in Exodus 25, God says, you're going to make these holy items. And in Exodus 37, they're made. Okay, so it's almost like a repeat sermon, so to speak. So I'm not going to go in super depth on each specific way that these sacred items are used or how. If you have questions about them, come after, talk to me after the sermon, okay? But in that, I talked about these items being provisions for God's presence. That was the title of the sermon. And if we were to hold Exodus 25 and Exodus 37 side by side, they would be almost word for word identical. Go ahead and fact check me when you get home, okay? But the thing that's missing in our text tonight that was present in Exodus 25 was the substance of God. The ark is void of the stone tablets. Truth is missing. The table of presence has no bread. The people have no provision. The lampstand has no light. They don't have God's guidance. The altar has no incense. His pleasure is not displayed before them. Bezalel has built the form, but Israel is awaiting the fire to come. We have a house, but no home, a shell, but no substance. And so this begs the question, why? Why did God leave that out? Why not just copy and paste Exodus 25 into Exodus 37? Not, you will build this, but Bezalel made this. And then here's the thing. It's because the people are unclean. Imagine, you just done cleaning the kitchen. It's a rainy day and the kids come in with their muddy boots stomping around the kitchen. What would you say? Get out! Get out! What are you doing? And that's exactly what God's doing. That is what God's doing. After their worship of the golden calf, God had to meet with Moses outside the camp. He cannot be there. It's unclean. And so in Exodus 33, Moses would pitch the tent of meeting, it says, far off outside the camp. They're here. God is over there. God needed to be outside the camp lest he do to his people the very thing he did to the idol-worshipping Egyptians at Passover. So how can we fix this? How can the substance of God dwell among these shells? How can he return? How can God dwell among us? That's the question that Israel, that the author is begging up until the very last chapter of Exodus. And here it is. It's only through death. We know that the wages of sin is death. And up until now, the people have not yet sacrificed to the Lord for their sin. They're still unclean. And they need to be cleaned. At the very end of Exodus, the tabernacle will be erected. These holy items will be placed inside. The priests ordained. The altar burnt offering is set in its place, and then it's used for the first time. And after the offering is made, the substitute sacrifice is given, then God's presence comes and dwells among the people because they are clean. And beloved, we need that same cleansing substitute as Israel needed for God to dwell in the midst of us. Today, we are the shells, the sacred dwelling places that God has ordained for his presence to be inside. We are the house that holds the substance of God. And when we leave this place, we bring him with us everywhere we go. Our bodies are the new tabernacles for the Holy Spirit. We are oysters that house the pearl of God. But unless your shell has had the divine substitute and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cleanse it, you will be void of his substance and your temple will be empty. An Easter egg is good for nothing if there's no candy inside. Similarly, Christians who have no substance of God in their hearts are of no value, and they'll be discarded like the shells on the seashore. Tonight, if you do not have the death of Christ covering your sin, God does not dwell in you. The substance of his presence, truth, provision, and guidance, and pleasure are far from you. And eventually, when you're brought before the Lord on Judgment Day, you will be consumed. But tonight, your shell can be filled with the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, and you can be remade as the valley of dry bones. These once dead things have now been brought to life and God has placed his spirit in them. Dear unbeliever in the room tonight, you can have the spirit of God placed in you as he raises you from death to life. Typically, this is the point of the sermon where it's like, hey, if you're an unbeliever, come talk to me after the service, okay? Or go talk to an elder. I know those are sometimes intimidating to do that. So if you're willing, don't be shy. If you're willing to share the gospel with an unbeliever in this room tonight, would you just raise your hand? Unbelievers, look around the room at these folks who have raised their hands. This is an opportunity for you. Perhaps if I'm too unapproachable or scary, I don't know, or an elder, you don't know them, right? Look at those who are sitting to your left and right. Friends, it is not just my job to share the gospel. It is not just the elder's job. It is all of us. We all have an opportunity to share with unbelievers. And so, unbeliever, tonight, do not wait one more moment before coming to the Lord and allowing the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ to cover you and be saved and allow him to dwell among you. Bezalel built the form, and now Israel is awaiting the fire. And from this moment on, initiated last week, we are looking towards that glorious future when God would come down, his fire would rest upon the ark, and he would dwell amongst the people. Next week, the altar burnt offering will be built, where the substitute would eventually be offered. Afterward, the priestly garments would be crafted that would clothe those who would sacrifice that substitute. And then eventually, when everything is ready, that substitute will be slaughtered and atonement will be made for Israel's sin. And once that happens, the awaited fire of God will come and dwell in their midst. You may be thinking, that sounds great. Well, what does that have to do with me? That's great for Israel. But what does that have to do with me? Friends, the modern people of God have this assurance that the final atonement, the final substitute, was Jesus Christ, and he has been slain for you. No more sacrifices need to be made. And if that is true of you tonight, the prophecy of the prophet Joel has been accomplished for those who receive the divine substitute. It reads this way. You shall know that I am in the midst of you, says the Lord. I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. And my people will never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on your male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, says the Lord God. At Pentecost, God fulfilled this promise. And if you know your Bible trivia well enough, what was above the heads of those who were filled with his spirit? Fire. There is no longer, beloved, a time when we would await the fire of God to dwell in our midst. You have it now. He has been poured out upon you. You're not a shell without a pearl. You have God dwelling in the midst of you. I mean, what would it be like if we lived as if that was true? That we do have God for us. Who can be against us? That he will walk through us every path and every way that we go. That we bring the Lord with us when we go to our unbelievers and believers alike. I mean, notice the great detail and the way in which we've read all throughout Exodus that the priests were to take care of these items, these sacred items that house God's presence. And how often do we neglect to take care of God's dwelling place now, our bodies? I mean, it seems so simple, right? Take care of yourself. We are beings that are called to love the Lord your God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. What would it be like if we lived as if our bodies are that tabernacle for Israel, and that we cared for it in the same way? I mean, how different would we treat the shells that house the substance of God? I mean, in what ways is God calling you to cultivate your spiritual, emotional, intellectual, and physical health? If I'm honest, one of those things is lacking. I remember I was just at my unit this past weekend, and I felt really strong. I was going to the gym, I was lifting, and I'm like, man, my physical health is really good. I feel really good about this. I mean, sent a picture to my wife. I'm like, hey, like, I'm doing pretty good. And yet, I was so excited about that. And yet, how come it takes me so long to get excited about when I rest in Sabbath? I'm fighting against this temptation to think as if it's a waste of time. That I got things to get done, God. I don't have time to rest in Sabbath. And yet when I don't, I am neglecting the physical health that God has commanded me. He didn't tell me to lift weights. He told me to rest. All of us, whether it's this emotional, intellectual, physical, spiritual health, we have opportunities, friends, to step into greater care for the vessels that house God, our bodies. God goes to great lengths to ensure that these items in the tabernacle are well taken care of. And so we, as the people of God, are called to take care of ourselves. Because here's the beautiful part. When we do that well, and we're spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, and physically healthy, we have the opportunity, just like all of these items, to carry the presence of God with us wherever we go. And that's the call for us tonight, that the Holy Spirit would empower us to that end, that God would be glorified and that the people would know that the Lord dwells in our midst. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, tonight we thank you for the reminder that the awaited fire for Israel has been accomplished at the outpouring of your Spirit at Pentecost, that when Christ has ascended into the heavens, he has sent the Helper to us, and we are called the temples of God, that we are the tabernacle, that we are the shell that houses the pearl of divine presence. And so, God, I do pray for all of those here tonight, including myself, that we would take seriously the command to care for our temple. That we would treat our bodies as if it is the tabernacle for your presence. And Lord, may we do that not for selfish gain or for boasting, but for the sole purpose of glorifying you. That we would heavily consider the ways in which that it's not us putting in more effort to do more, to read more, to pray more. There's this call of me, I will do more, I will do this. Lord, let us for just a moment accept that call to take care of our bodies and yet know for certain that it is not I, but he who dwells in me who does it. Would we cooperate with the Spirit that lives in us to care for the temple in which you dwell. Lord, thank you for your word and the ways in which it has been so rich and edifying to me. I pray that it was so for your people too. In the name of Christ.